The Lord is risen.
He is
risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray for grace, understanding, the blessing of your Holy Spirit. Help us to know you in Jesus, we pray in his precious name. Amen. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm sorry, I'm spacing. Chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. Last week we began the first lesson in this series. This lesson's called Polytheism and Pluralism. We talked mostly about the polytheism last time. We looked at the passage in Micah which reminds us that all nations walk in the ways of their gods. That is, every culture is at bottom religious, and the god of the culture sets the culture. We saw that it is God, in any given culture, it is the God of that culture that determines good and evil. And if you want to find out who the God of a culture is, or the God of an individual, find out who makes the rules, and you'll be pretty close. We saw that Satan proposed a sort of pantheistic polytheism to our first parents, and they bought into it. You shall be as gods, deciding for yourself what's good and evil. And I also made reference to an example we have later in Kings, where the Syrian armies say, we lost because their gods are the gods of the plains, hills, I forget. But their gods are the gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain and we shall be stronger than they. In the ancient world, there were all sorts of gods, they thought. And the existence of your gods does not negate the existence of mine, just means I don't care about yours. Every stream, every brook, every field, every act of nature, every act of man had its deity. And if you can keep the deities happy, then maybe you will prosper. Something I did not mention, I don't think, was the thought of loving said deities, worshiping them out of adoration, thanksgiving, gratitude, friendship, is not something you're going to find any more than the adherents of the playground bully love, admire, and respect the bully. They just know where it's safe. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, familiar passage, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Systematic theology speaks of the unity of God in two senses. There is the unity of singularity. There is only one God. He had no companions, sidekicks. There were no junior gods, there were no created gods, there were no lesser gods, no godlings, demigods, or other powers, forces, or abstractions alongside of God, behind God, next to God, or above God when he made heaven and earth. God did not look about him and say, where can I find a model for this thing I'm about to do? God did not say, I wonder if that's good. Let me check into eternity and see if my good is measuring up to some ultimate standard of good. There is nothing behind God. God is good. He is righteousness and holiness. He is truth. And there is no appeal above him, behind him, around him, back of him. People who say God isn't being fair don't understand God or his claims. There is no fairness back of God to which God must adhere. No sense of love that's higher than God by which we may measure him. He is love. His nature, his decrees, his words, his actions define what love is, because there are no other gods. If there were another God, we could appeal over against Yahweh to that God and say, well, Lord, see, love over here, the goddess of love, she disagrees with the way you're doing things. So you better get your act together, because can't do that. There's no other appeal. Not for any area of life, not for any area of thought, there is one God. Systematics teaches us also to acknowledge the unity of simplicity. Simplicity in this case means no parts or pieces. God is not partly this and partly that. He's not partly here and partly there. He is not mostly the God of the earth, but kind of the God of the stars. He isn't mostly love, but also kind of justice and wrath, maybe a little. God and his attributes are identical. Sometimes we think of deity. Y'all know Mr. Potato Head from your childhood or from Toy Story? There's this potato thing, and you take lips on, put on it, you put eyes on it, you put a hat on it. Sometimes we think of deity that way. Deity is this abstraction, this God stuff. And then we come along and say, well, let's put some holiness on it, and some love on it, and some mercy on it. But mostly lots of love and grace and mercy, and maybe there's a little justice on the backside. That's not God. God is justice. God is truth. In a sense, we can say the attributes are identical because they are God. And yet within our history, we perceive them in terms of historical consequences. Let me give you an example. Young father has taken his little girl down to the park. There's a pond. There are ducks and people around picnicking and kids playing. And for a moment, as he bends over to get something out of the picnic basket, all the way keeping an eye on his daughter, not being at all irresponsible here, but she's a little bit away, suddenly out of the bushes comes this guy, and he comes running as fast as he can, and he's going right for the dog. The father is on his feet instantly. He has taken off after the guy. He's hauling. The criminal has snatched the girl, but he's barely got in his arms before dad is there and very carefully peels the girl away from the guy, bops the guy in the mouth, does a backhand, does a roundhouse, takes the guy down, pummels him a few times, constrains him, takes off his belt, ties his hands, and is on the phone calling 911, all the way saying, it's okay, dear, nothing really happened, you're fine, we love you, let's talk to God about this. Now, you get to respond for a second. What attributes did the father just display? Really, you have to answer. What did the father just do? Love. He loved his daughter. What else? Sorry? Defense. He's putting in strength. He's stepping in to defend his daughter. What else? He is jealous of his daughter. He is going to love and guard and protect his daughter. He may not have done that for every kid out there. Maybe he would have. But he's sure going to do it for his daughter. No one else can have her. Well, maybe this guy offers new opportunities for learning. No. Courage? Mercy? He did not kill the guy. Yeah, I used this illustration in classes last week, and that was one of the first things. He didn't kill him. There's mercy there. Yes. He did not. Justice, he's calling the police rather than taking the law into his own hands. Strength, holiness, alertness, awareness. You can go down the list. Now, if I were to ask you, what was he mostly? I don't think there's an answer there. Some of us might be tempted to say love, but it's the love that got him moving, the love that inspired the courage. But the love without the courage isn't going anywhere. The love without the strength, wisdom, quick thinking. What? Something's happening. I wonder why he has my girl. None of that's going on. Now that's a created, creaturely example of what I'm talking about, of what the Bible talks about when it talks about God. We can distinguish, and yet in the Father's mind, the Father does not stop to analyze and to push buttons. I will now insert courage. Courage coming online. It's all one single fluid action. And yes, you can say it all flows out of love, or out of love for God, or out of holiness, or out of justice. We can see a little bit more because of the historical circumstances, so that maybe we come down on the side of love, but there's a lot going on there. As we look at God's attributes, let's say we look at the crossing of the Red Sea. God's saving his people. It's all about salvation and grace, right? Look over at the soldiers sinking into the water who will never go home to their children. salvation of God's people is the destruction of the world. So God is one. His purposes are one. Everything is in harmony. There's nothing pulling apart in God. Because there are no parts, there's nothing hidden in God. There's no variableness caused by shadow of turning. He is light. He sees to the depths of his being. There's no room for self-surprise. God doesn't suddenly wake up one day and say, I never thought of that. I never knew that about myself. What do you know? God knows himself exhaustively. God is truth. Now, what does that mean for what we're talking about? Well, it means that, again, there's only one God. Because if God came in parts and pieces, we would latch on to the pieces that we're more comfortable with. Oh, it's the love, and it's the mercy, and it's the goodness. That justice, wrath stuff, well, that's not really God. And we start, again, reshaping God in our image, letting our own emotions, experiences, feelings, and desires define who and what God is. And so we create another God in our image. But God will not let us do that. The Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one. No parts or pieces. Well, what does it have to do with what we're talking about? Well, again, it means that we stand before a single God, a one God who is one, and we have to know him for all that he is, in all that he is, in all of his self-revelation, and we are not allowed to set one part of him over against another because there are no parts. We're not allowed to set some other force or energy or intelligence or wisdom over against God, as if there's anything that God himself is not behind and the judge of. On a popular level, Psychology Today and Facebook take away second seat to what God has said in his word. There are no other authorities. Well, I know the Bible says that, but you know what I heard on Facebook? Don't care. Irrelevant. What hath the Lord said? What has God said? Let me read for a moment. The first commandment rejects every kind of political or cultural polytheism. Yahweh demands that all men recognize his sovereignty, believe his word, and submit to his laws in their private worship and in all of life. The commandment doesn't recognize any dividing line between the religious and the secular. In fact, Israel's confession, the Shema, what we just read, what Jesus called the first of all the commandments, goes even further. Love God with all your heart, soul, might. There's only one Yahweh, only one Lord. He is undivided and unconfused in his essence. In consequence, men are to love him with undivided hearts and unconfused loyalties. We don't love God with part of our being and other gods with other parts of our being. I love God with my mind. I know all about sound doctrine. But when it comes to passion, the Aphrodite, Astarte, Sax, they command a little bit of my attention. Men are to love him in and from their hearts and with all their strength, all their energies, passions, and skills. Men are to love God in their hearts and therefore in their culture, because culture, again, is simply what comes out of our hearts through the bodies God has given us. Out of the heart are the issues of life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, so far polytheism. Let's introduce the concept now of pluralism and culture more broadly and make some distinctions. Because men live in a God-created, God-structured world, their cultures will inevitably have some things in common. Notice the commonality rests in the fact that God is and that he's the creator. It's not some kind of neutral commonality. It's a God-created commonality. God put us in the same world. And so some things we have in common, and as being finite human beings who cannot have whatever we want with a wish, we have to submit to the external world that God has created. For all men must eat and sleep, eventually. Most men prefer to live in houses of some sort. God has a house called heaven, and we image that. Most recognize family as more than a biological phenomenon. Most corners of the world you go and you find moms and dads and kids and families of some sort. All live beneath the same sun and stars. But every culture differs from every other culture in significant ways. These cultures can have two different sources, broadly speaking. The first source is physical. Variations in topography, climate, available food supply, and genetic inheritance, for example. So when I say external, I'm thinking of the world outside of us, but I'm also thinking of our own bodies. Genes, bloodline, whatever. Things that you can get out with a scalpel or with injections. The northern steppes and the equatorial deserts will obviously give rise to different kinds of architecture, clothing, and diet. Because presumably you build a house because you want to keep the elements out. Well, that's going to look one way if you're in Siberia and another way if you're in the Sahara. And so on. Different types of clothing, different types of diet. What's the available food supply? Do we need heavy protection against the sun, or do we need protection against very cold weather? Again, people with relatively little melanin in their genetic makeup will move away from the sunny tropics and into the cloudy north. Such folk will likely build warm houses, adopt diets rich in fish, low in mangoes and bananas. These are physical outward things that sociology other sorts of anthropology done rightly can track. But that's not all there is to culture, and thus the second part. The second source of cultural differences lies in religious commitment. Faith, ultimate concern, radical allegiance, whatever you want to call it, the Bible calls it faith or worship, shapes a man's fundamental decisions and attitudes, beliefs about matter and spirit, marriage and family, life and death, morality and legality all have their cultural fruit. It does matter what you believe and what you say you believe. A man who believes that his life is defined by the taboos that his tribe have kept for 1,000 generations, if they even have a concept of time like that, is going to live differently from a man who believes that the future is wide open, there are no rules, and you make life whatever you can. Very different things. And then again, very different that says we have a word from the absolute God who has given us dominion over the planet, but has given us a law word in terms of which to work. Very different attitudes toward the world, toward work, toward time, and thus very different cultures. Because of this, Christianity and Hinduism necessarily produce very different cultures. So do animism and Islam. Back to Micah 4, we all walk in the ways of our gods. And since our gods are very significantly different, our cultures, if we kept them apart and did not let them interfere with one another, would be very, very different. Now, something we've seen throughout Earth's history, but we're seeing particularly toward the end of the 20th century, now the 21st century, is this thing, which is largely the product of Western Christian culture, called communication at long distances, whether it be by jetliner or internet or telephone. All of these were Western inventions, by the way, and came out of Western culture, nowhere else. But what they've done is tied the world together so that now we are far more aware of the externals of other cultures. I will say one word, anime. Okay, gotcha. I watched anime back in the 60s as a small child when it was Kimba the White Lion, Astro Boy, Speed Racer. And then when it was beginning to get just a little bit cool, Miyazaki came along, I was there, and now everybody watches. It's not automatically great because it's anime, but some of it is. But here's the thing. It's produced out of a Japanese culture, which includes Shintoism, animism, and emperor worship, and has no Christian background. Be careful. Does that mean it's all bad, you shouldn't watch it? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying be aware that it, too, has a religious source, as does every other cultural artifact. Before I go down that road much further, let me read this next paragraph. Practically and historically, any given culture is the product of both kinds of differences, the outside and the inside, the external and the heart. The world God has placed us in, including our own physical makeup, and the commitment of our hearts. Any given culture is the product of both kinds of differences. Only God could possibly sort out and describe the interplay between the two over the history of the people involved. Within a culture, some artifacts and attitudes will obviously be the fruit of the religious cult. Idols, altars. Most will have an ambiguous origin and carry vague connections to the rest of the culture. If you're an archaeologist or an anthropologist digging into some, literally or figuratively, into some other culture and you come up with a spoon, well, it's a spoon. Okay. Could you take it home and use it as a spoon and give God thanks that you have a spoon? Yes, you could. Do you know where how the previous culture used it? No, probably as a spoon. But was it a spoon at an altar? Was it something you used to sprinkle incense on a sacrifice? Was it a tool for idolatry? Don't know, don't care, probably shouldn't ask. But if it's an idol, a little different, a lot different. Not every candlestick or skillet will testify explicitly to the religion of its maker, but its maker will most certainly have been religious, because man is by nature a religious being. Look at Numbers 33. Now, when the children of Israel were coming into the Promised Land, God warned them of some dangers. They're about to inherit the cultural artifacts of a pagan culture, a horribly pagan culture, where sexual perversity was a first principle of religion. And so God has some things to say to them. Numbers 33, verse 50. The Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you're passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all of their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places, and ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. Destroy their pictures, destroy their molten images, pluck down their high places. There were some things that were to be completely annihilated. God did not say, take these things, put them in a warehouse, and in a couple generations you can put them in your museums, because how could they possibly affect anybody then? No, he says, burn them, destroy them, tear them down. Look at the book of Acts. And I'm sorry, in my other set of notes I actually had the chapter underlined, but I don't remember offhand. Acts toward the middle. It is 19. Acts 19 and verse, I won't read the whole context, but basically Paul's been dealing with evil spirits, and those who had no faith and tried to counterfeit him, it went really bad. So a lot of people are coming to Christ and realizing that magic and demonism is really bad. Verse 17 in the middle, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, that's occult practices, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it at 50,000 pieces of silver. So mighty grew the word of God and prevailed. I haven't calculated what 50,000 pieces of silver is, but I think it's a lot. They didn't take it down to the pawn shop or to Goodwill or some such place and say, can you give me a little money on this? It's really valuable, I'm sure, to somebody. They burnt them. They got rid of them. They annihilated them. Things that had pagan and occult uses solely, they got rid of. That's what God told Israel to do. That's what the early church did as people came to Christ. They didn't keep them on some back shelf because somebody might need them someday. Now, having said that, though, look at Deuteronomy. Go back to where we were. Deuteronomy 6. And verse 10. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy father, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells dig which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord. Now, see what God is saying. You're about to go into a land that was inhabited by abominable pagans doing abominable practices to their abominable gods. And you're going to get a lot of stuff. And he does not say, burn it all. He acknowledges you're going to get stuff. In fact, this is a blessing. You're going to get great, notice, goodly cities. Full of houses, full of good things. And wells you didn't dig, and vineyards you didn't plant, and so on. God is giving you the wealth of the ungodly, and it's a good thing. So, and yes, there's a warning. We'll get back to that. So on the one hand, as the children of Israel go into the promised land, there are some things they are absolutely to destroy and annihilate. There are other things that they can use. And God even says they're good things. But they both have come out of a pagan culture. And even these good things were created by pagans with pagan motives for pagan purposes. What are good works? Those which proceed out of true faith, done for the glory of God, and done in accordance to His law and not to any commandment or imaginations of men. Were the pagans doing it for the glory of God? Nope. In true faith in the Messiah? Nope. According to God's law? Probably not. They acted in unbelief to make these things. They're the products of that false worship. And yet, God says you can use them. These things, no. These things, yes. Now, let's get back to this. The good things. So, they're completely safe and you can do anything you want with them. 12. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods or the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. So you got all this good stuff. Be careful. Glory of God, faith in Jesus Christ, according to the commandments of God. That's how you have to use these things. And I've said before, glory of God does not mean saying, oh, this is all for the glory of God. It means actually giving God glory. It means actually acting out of faith in Jesus. And it means considering all of the law of God with respect to this thing you're doing, or using, having. And that may not always be as easy as it seems. When the children of Israel conquered the land of Canaan, they destroyed the idols and the altars they found there. They kept the houses, wells, and vineyards. In other words, they adopted some of Canaan's cultural artifacts and eradicated others, the ones wrapped up with idolatrous worship. Paul made a similar distinction in his discussion of foods offered to idols. He taught that we may use the things of this world in obedience to God's law and with charity, but we may not use those things to worship idols or commune with demons. And we'll look at that next time. Like us, Paul lived in a multicultural age. The Roman Empire was the political and military fusion of hundreds of different cultures and religions. When Paul became an ambassador for Christ to that world, he adopted a policy of being all things to all men, 1 Corinthians 9:22. He adopted the clothing, diet, and speech patterns of the people he was serving. To the Jews, he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. To imperial officials, he was a citizen of Rome. He quoted the Stoic poets at Athens on Mars Hill and spoke good Aramaic before the hostile crowd in Jerusalem. None of this violated his commitment to Christ. All of it forwarded the work of the gospel, and that gospel was most certainly a gospel of cultural transformation. And we will deal with that next time. But just so you see where we're going. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, he didn't say take machine guns and bazookas with you when you do it. But the Great Commission aims at the transformation of men's hearts and therefore necessarily the transformation of their cultures. Does that mean every culture then needs to look exactly alike? No, because remember, there are two possible sources for cultural differences. And we haven't even factored in the flow of time and the development of technology. We don't all have to go back to wearing togas and sandals and speaking Aramaic or Koine Greek. Nor do we all have to dress like our forefathers in the Reformation or imitate the mannerisms, the diet, and the architectural patterns of, say, the Puritans. That's not it. But hearts captive to the Word of God and everything then that flows from that, yeah, that's what it's about. That's the nature of the transformation. And we will talk more about this next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the God over the whole earth and that you have given to Jesus all authority over the whole planet, over all cultures and nations. And may we never be ashamed of that. May we never be afraid or ashamed to name the name of Jesus, to insist that he is Lord of all, Lord of culture, society, law, family, church, state. May we never compartmentalize our life into various kingdoms over which Jesus gets to rule one corner kingdom. May we acknowledge that he is God. Please bless us today as we come to worship Jesus, worship you in him. We pray that our hearts would be full of gratitude, and that we would worship in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.